Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world, you may make known to us. The will which you would reveal to your people here, you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So just to test you, why do we pray, why is it a good habit to always pray the Lord's Prayer, or rather the Apostles' Creed, before you go in to study Scripture? Why is it a good, why do we do that? Why do we intentionally do that? It does. That's exactly right. It puts you in the right frame of mind. Meaning that if we come to an interpretation of Holy Scripture in our study of it that is different, that goes beyond the creed, it should give us pause. It should make us stop in our tracks and say, wait a minute, let me rethink that. That's why we do this. So, what did we talk about last time? Before the 4th of July holiday, as it were. But let me ask you something. If we would have had Bible study on the 4th of July, would anyone have come?
No, I don't know.
Yeah, I might not have either. No, I'm just teasing. Just out of curiosity. That's why I can't. I didn't think anybody would probably wanted to come. Yeah?
We had a big firework, so.
Did you? So last time we saw that no one in heaven or on the earth is able to open this scroll that we find in the hand of God. No one is able to open the seals on this scroll except one person. Who? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of Judah. All right, remember that he saw a lamb but heard a lion. So this lion who is also a lamb. No one in heaven or earth. And remember that heaven is not necessarily the proper place of God in his essence. Heaven is created. The heavens are created just like the earth is. The scripture says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So it's a created place that God made. He called it into existence. God is, in his essence, is infinitely beyond any created place or space or whatever. That he chooses to dwell in heaven, that he chooses to allow his countenance to dwell in heaven in this particular way is really no surprise to us, or it shouldn't be. Because he's also chosen, even in the present, even in our day and age, right now, to dwell on earth bodily. How? Yeah, through his son Jesus. And where in particular do we encounter the incarnate God?
The Eucharist.
That's what Gabriel said, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. That is absolutely right. We encounter the body and blood of Jesus Christ, even now in our day and age. So chapter 5 really was the beginning of a shift in the book of Revelation, or the scroll of Revelation, as it were. But most commentators say chapter 6 is the beginning of this, but I think it really begins in chapter 5, where the more or less clear lines, the delineation between heaven and earth begins to just slowly dissolve and disappear. It's starting to fade away. That clear distinction between heaven and earth is fading away, even in chapter 5. The events that occur with the opening of the seals in chapter 6, when you were reading it this week, or in the past couple of weeks even, where do they take place? Did you notice that? Both heaven and earth, right? Not just in one place or the other, but both of them. Places have events occurring in them. So what that's telling us is that both play a part in God's recreating of his new creation, of the reordering of his world. What happens in heaven affects what happens on earth, and vice versa. For example, God decrees things to happen on earth from heaven, and they do. They do. And on earth, Christians die for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of glorifying Jesus. And what happens in heaven? Well, they're located beneath the altar. So there's cause and effect. They bleed into one another, essentially. So with the opening of the seals, we will see God's will for his creation unveiled. And this is where some readers of the Revelation, of the Apocalypse of St. John, really start to go wrong. At where we are right now, they really start to go wrong in that they see Revelation here only as future events that have yet to happen. As things that will occur, exclusively things that are yet to come, but they haven't happened yet. And the problem is that's not quite right. You can't really say that. Revelation's timeline, it doesn't always have us, the reader, in the present. It's not always speaking to us. Sometimes we're in the past. Sometimes the reader is thrust forward into the future. So talked about at the beginning, chronological time here really doesn't exist so much in Revelation, or it's skewed, certainly, we can say. If the opening of this scroll is the revealing of God's will to recreate the world through the Son, then some of this story has most certainly already happened, right? I mean, what has happened? If the scroll that we're about to open, or not we, that Jesus is about to open and reveal to us, if this is God's will for creation, for restoring humanity, restoring us to Eden, ultimately, then what part of that has already happened? Well, go ahead. That's exactly right. You're right on the head of the nail. Jesus has already come. He's already taken flesh, right? So we're we're looking at that from the future. We're looking back on that in the past. So some of it certainly has already happened. And I say that God has already created, or is creating through his Son, and I use that language intentionally, through his Son, because of the fact that he is the only one that can open this scroll, and he is the only one through whom this can occur. He is the only one who can bring about the divine plan to recreate and to restore Eden. Only in him are we recreated anew. And Paul talks about this in different language. He says, if we were baptized into Christ, then we were baptized into his death and then his subsequent resurrection. Only through him does anything ever get created anew, ever. Only through this one man, Jesus. So let's look at chapter 6 and these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they've been called. And what did I say last time we were here? When we call this the four horsemen of the apocalypse, do we mean the four horsemen of the end of some future cataclysmic event? No. All we mean by the four horsemen of the apocalypse is the four horsemen of St. John's apocalypse, the revelation of St. John. Not some strange war that's going to happen in the future. That is not what we mean. Do what? About the 16th century would be my guess. No, it wasn't painted. It's a woodcut. Do you know what that is?
Yeah.
Okay.
They have silly clothing. So
they do kind of have silly clothing, but yes.
They have pointed shoes.
So. Yeah. No. So we're going to read as we go along today that these writers that we encounter in chapter 6 have really captured most of Western religious imagination. And it's really not all that surprising, because these are powerful images that we encounter in Revelation here. But, of course, like I said earlier, most famously in Dürer's woodcuts. But where else have you seen reference, maybe in pop culture today, where have you seen reference to the four horsemen of the apocalypse?
X-Men.
X-Men, yep, absolutely. Yep. What about in wrestling? Yes, in wrestling too. A while back anyway. What about in Western movies? What about the movie Pale Rider? That is absolutely a derivative from the Last Horseman, the one who rides a pale horse whose name is Death. What about one of my favorite Westerns, Tombstone? Anyone seen that movie? Tombstone? Okay. Do you remember at the beginning of the movie, I forget the outlaw's name, but he quotes scripture with regard to Wyatt Earp. He quotes this verse from chapter 6, that this pale rider, and the rider upon this pale horse is Death, and hell follows after him, or Hades follows after him. And then at the end, after Wyatt Earp has his brother killed, he says, "You tell him I'm coming." Remember this? "You tell him I'm coming, and hell's coming with me." Remember that? One of the best lines in it. One of my favorite movies of all time. Certainly my favorite Western. Great movie. But what about, have you ever read Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings? Or seen the movies? Tolkien... his depiction of the Black Riders, the Ringwraiths, are derived right from chapter 6 here. These horsemen, human kings who serve the enemy, but really seem mostly like this fourth rider to be the embodiment of Death itself. So you see it all over pop culture and throughout human history, really. The Lamb opens the first seal and causes something to happen. What is it?
Thunder.
Do what?
Thunder. Noise of thunder.
Yep, that's exactly right. One person cries out. One of the four living creatures cries out with the voice of thunder. And he says, "Come. Come." And a white horse, then carrying a rider with a bow, comes. And the scripture says that this rider has been given a crown passively. It's been given to him. Now, John doesn't tell us in chapter 6 which of the four living creatures is speaking at the opening of the first four seals. But if we look back to chapter 4, verse 7, we'll see an order given to the living creatures. Revelation 4:7. The first living creature is a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So if we're to follow that same kind of order, which I don't see any reason not to, then we can suppose that the first living creature here is the one that's like a lion. Yeah. Yep. Strength. And hence the thunderous noise, the thunderous call of come, like Lillian just said. What's going on here is interesting. The scripture tells us elsewhere that all of creation groans in anticipation at the revealing of the sons of God. Here in Revelation, I think the living creatures with the different faces are really meant to embody the whole spectrum of creation, the whole spectrum of God's created order of things. So everything that was created. So when the living creature cries out, come, I think we've got to understand this come as an expression of eschatological hope, that is of end-time hope, of redemptive hope at the end of all things on the part of all God's creatures. Creation crying out and groaning for the revealing of God's plan of salvation, or to use other language, the revealing of the sons of God. That is the hope that God will finally fix all that is wrong, all that we've done to this world to mess it up, that God will finally fix it. The redemption that was promised long ago to the world will finally come about by God's own recreating act. This is not a hope that just humans can have, but all creation. Because all of creation cries out. All of creation suffers from what we've done to it. It's not just we who suffer. We have messed up creation for all other things, being lords over it as human beings were. We have called all of creation to fall. One of the most evident themes in Revelation is that human history, the way that it is now in its present form, is not history the way that God wills it to be. Things are not right now. Things are not as they should be. And that even the history that God doesn't will, wars and violence and sin and hatred, all of that is subservient to God's larger purpose, which is to save us in His Son. What is the prime example of sin, of evil, serving God's greater plan to save us? What is it? It's Golgotha, right? It's the cross. It's God being nailed to a torturous device. There is nothing more unjust than that. There is nothing darker in all of history than that. And yet, even still, God uses that for His purposes, to save us in His Son. So thoughts so far. So interesting too here is this creature's utterance of come. It really does seem to also foreshadow the church's cry of come at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Apocalypse of St. John. When the church cries out for her Lord to come with this same word. And also that which we cry out even now in the present, which is where? The Eucharist. Right? Where do you guys cry out, come? But amen! Come, Lord Jesus. Even now we cry that out. We pray. That's a prayer. We pray that. In the Holy Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So although the immediate context here in chapter 6, this cry to come, is most certainly an invitation to the horsemen, it also, I think, unmistakably echoes the cry of all of God's creation. For crying out for the Lord to fix this mess. And it also echoes that cry of the church to come and dispel this violence, come and make history right again, redeem us. Let your justice and your will prevail finally, Lord. Because remember, the opening of this scroll is the revealing of God's will. It is the unfolding of God's will. That's why this whole book is called Revelation. It's drastically related to this scroll. Intimately related, rather, to this scroll. And God's will is what? In a nutshell. To save us in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So, come, then, is most certainly the appropriate thing to cry out here. And just to note again, God's justice, for the past 25 years, we've been bombarded with justice in the theological realm and in the church. God's justice is nothing else than the regeneration, the redemption of His creation through Jesus the Son. That's all God's justice is. It is not some limp, narrow sense of social justice. It just simply isn't. The justice of God is to save you. That's it. That's God's justice. Despite how wrong or how right we might think that is, God's justice is to redeem us by His Son. So with this in mind, we can take a look at the identity of this first writer. And John doesn't tell us who this writer is specifically, does he? So we can't say with absolute certainty who he is. But I think we can do all right. So let's look at him. What does the Scripture say of this writer? The first seal is opened, and John writes, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him having a bow. And there was given to him a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So some believe that this passage refers to the government, which may under some circumstances be tyrannical, and may under some circumstances afflict Christians with persecutions and other tribulations, and we have certainly seen that throughout history. But that is not a good interpretation of what is going on and who this is in chapter 6 in this first writer. The consensus in the ancient church and in the majority of the Lutheran church is that this writer represents Jesus Christ himself. And surely you picked up on some of that in reading through it. This is the same white writer who appears later in Revelation in chapter 19:11. If it's your custom to write in your Bibles, to make notes, put chapter 19, verse 11 beside of this white writer here. I'm going to read it to you. "Then I saw heaven open." This is chapter 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." Where have we seen that before? Already in Revelation, right? Whose eyes were flaming of fire, with fire? Twice before, I believe, in Revelation. Who was it? You guys need some coffee today. It was Jesus, right? Jesus is the one whose eyes are aburst with flame. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So this is clearly, in chapter 19, the one riding on the white horse, unquestionably Jesus, unquestionably, the one who's called the Word of God. And also, Tolkien used the figure of Gandalf the White riding a white horse as he leads the army of men against the evil forces of Mordor in Middle-earth. Just for you, pretty much. And Mike, maybe. So essentially what you can know is I'm a dork. But yeah, that's one thread of thought, and I disagree with it. I disagree with that. That has not been the consensus of the early fathers, and it's not been the consensus throughout Lutheranism, even though that footnote is in the Lutheran Study Bible. It is not the larger consensus from what I can tell. And I think it's wrong. I think this is clearly Jesus. I mean, because the white rider shows up later in chapter 19. And so let's look some more at this, though. And then you make up your own decision about who it is. I won't excommunicate you one way or another, because there's some leeway here, I think. It's significant here to notice that in chapter 6, the rider on the white horse carries what?
A bow.
So when you hear of this bow, what comes to mind? There's no wrong answer. This is an opinion. What do you think of when you think of a bow? Yeah. Yeah, death, I think, comes to my mind. It's an instrument used to kill.
It didn't.
It's strange. The word for bow in this passage is toxon. I looked it up this week. It's the exact same word used in God's promise to Noah after the flood. And as a sign of the covenant between me and you, God says, I will put a bow in the heavens. This is what God says to Noah. But also, this needs to be read in light of any other reference to bow that we've seen in Revelation. And have we seen a bow yet in Revelation? Think back. Not too long ago, in chapter 4, we have. We have in chapter 4, verse 3. A throne of God is surrounded by an emerald toxon, or bow. This bow was a sign of the covenant with Noah, and therefore it's a sign of peace. The bow, when it's used in covenantal language, around a covenant, it's always a sign of peace and not war. Now think of when you see a rainbow. You very rarely do you see a full rainbow. It's usually a bow. That's where we get, you know, this kind of bow from, because it's halved, essentially. So it's a sign of peace normally. Again, a very prominent theme in Revelation is that of peace. God's restoring of peace to His creation. One of the things that we can know for certain about God is that He intends peace for His creation. We saw that all throughout chapter 4. After the fall and sin, the created order of things just digressed and spiraled down back into the chaos from which it was called forth when the Lord spoke. But because our God is the God of order and not the God of chaos, He fully intends to restore order and peace to this mess that we've made. So I don't think the bow that the white rider carries is a bow of war, one that shoots arrows. As Leonard mentioned, there are no arrows even mentioned in chapter 6 here, but rather a bow of peace, because we've already seen a bow in Revelation, and I think we ought to at least look at where we've seen it before in Revelation and interpret it in light of that. Christ conquers not by going to war with the Romans or with any other earthly power, but by restoring the peace between God and men. That's the peace that Christ brings. And only Jesus Christ can bring, redeeming Adam's children from our fall into disgrace. So here in verse 2, Christ holds the bow that signifies His Father's faithfulness to the earth and His love for it. And that's the majority of the fathers of the church held that position. And I think that's right. But like I said, you know, we can't be for certain who this white rider is. It's not heresy to say that it is Jesus. It's not heresy to say that it is not. All we can do here is make our best guess from what we're reading and from what we already know in Scripture and what we've already know. It's been revealed to us by God about His character. And so we can only do our best here. But if your study Bible says that it's unlikely that it's Christ, well, they're entitled to that opinion. But I just think they're wrong.
Antichrist.
Says it's the Antichrist.
It says the animal, represents an unparalleled time of world peace, a false peace that is to be short-lived. This peace will be ushered in by a series of false messiahs, culminating with the Antichrist.
Oh, okay, I see. So it's not calling the right... And the second seal, I think, talks about false peace. So let's move on to the second seal. And because it does, there is a contrast between the peace of this first rider and the peace of this second rider. So let's look at it. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Here, if we're going by the order of the creatures given earlier, then it's the ox face cherub, ox face living creature that invites John to be a witness of the things that are to come. So this picture is much more terrible than the previous one. "And there went forth another red horse, and to him that sat upon him there was given to take peace from the earth, and so that men might slay one another, and to him was given a great sword." So just a note on this. The peace represented by the bow of the white rider, of the first horse. There really is a different peace that we're talking about here in the second seal. Jesus' peace is the peace that actually restores creation to its creator. It's the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the kind of peace that we strive for and are just given freely. And it surpasses anything we could ever comprehend. Because really, who can delve fully into the mystery of salvation? Who can fully understand what Christ has sacrificed, what God is doing in Jesus? We can only surmise what we've been given, what's been revealed to us. The peace that's taken away here by the second rider, it does not nullify the work of the incarnate Christ. It doesn't nullify, whether this first rider is Christ or not, nonetheless, it doesn't wipe out what Jesus has and is doing on earth. But these wars and violence that this second rider brings are allowed to persist for a time alongside of the redemptive work of Christ. Or as I would say, the redemptive work of the first rider. They're allowed to be alongside one another for a while. Why? Well, we don't really know. We simply can't say why. Why Christ has come to earth. Why Christ has done what he has done. And still, there's death. Still, there's pain. Still, there's sin. Still, there's suffering. We don't know why they're allowed to persist side by side one another. It's not given to us to know. But nonetheless, it does. Creation and history are, for the most part, just dark riddles. Hard to understand, hard to see fully, hard to comprehend with the fleshly eyes that we've been given. We understand very little of what goes on around us. I mean, we think we know everything, right? Maybe it's just pastors that are bad about that. But we don't. We come up very, very short on most things. In this picture of the second rider, everything about him points to war and bloodshed. The red color of the horse, that's bloody, right? That's bloodshed. The fact that men received power to slay one another from this guy. That peace was actually taken away from the earth. Peace between nations, peace between brothers, peace between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. The rider was given even a merciless weapon. What was it? A sword to cut. Everything about him points to bloodshed and war. The history of the world, and also in this age of grace that we now live, the age after Christ has come, even it is a testimony to wars and rumors of wars. And the church is not exempt from violence and bloodshed. We've seen our fair share of it. We've known it. And so the third seal is then opened. And the outlook in this case is still even more dreadful. And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and him that sat upon him holding a pair of scales in his hand. Now, when you think of scales, what comes to mind? Measuring. What'd you say?
Trade.
That's very good. You've got a better sense of these things than I do. When I hear scales, I think immediately of judgment. That's just what my mind goes to. But judgment is not what the scales represent here. It is measurement, but not judgment. Scales have long since been used in the economy, in trading with one another, especially in measuring out grain and food. So this guy does not come with judgment, this rider of the red horse. And then you've got this sort of cryptic saying that interrupts the flow of the text right here, and it kind of confirms what these measurements are for. A measure of wheat for a denarian, and three measures of barley for a denarian, but the oil and the wine do not harm. Well, a measure was, according to my research, a little more than 2 pints. So the description here points to essentially a state of famine. We've got a famine-like state when provisions become overly expensive, when times are black, when they're dark. You'd have to spend your whole day's pay on food just because the price of it's been inflated because of a famine-like situation and atmosphere. And then if you had a family, you very well might not be able to support them. The third rider is most certainly a representative of famine, of not having enough. Only one fact tends to relieve this very dreary outlook, and namely that some articles of food at least are accepted from these soaring prices. They're excluded from the famine. What are they?
Oil and wine.
Oil and wine. Oil and wine. Wine makes glad the hearts of men. So that counts for something at least. Oil and wine. But the wheat and the barley, that which counts for our daily bread, our daily sustenance, that will be taken away, it seems, from this writer. And the church has also been made to suffer on account of famine and extremely high prices when the Lord laid his chastening hand upon the world. Because the death of God, the death of the God of creation, that is no small thing, and its ramifications, both good and bad, are felt by all of creation. I mean, we complain. I mean, the IRS every once in a while is occasionally threatening to take away the church's tax exempt status. Boo-hoo. You know, boo-hoo. You know, that they've changed the tax code even in 2018 for pastors. We can't exclude certain things anymore. Boo-hoo. You know, that's nothing compared to this, to the famine, to the want that this is pointing to, both in the future and in the past. I mean, we've had our brothers and sisters starving, specifically being made to starve to death because of their confession of the faith. You know, if we have to pay a little more taxes, so what? What did Jesus say about that? Render to Caesar. Render to Caesar. And what does my dollar bill, whose face is on it? It's not Jesus, I'll tell you that. It's not Jesus. So thoughts on that so far? There's a lot going on here.
What could you do with all if you didn't have
them? I know. While it's bleak, and while there is some kind of relief, it's not much, is it? Because you can't, it's not your daily bread. It's not your sustenance. And we have certainly seen that as the church, and we've seen it in the world. Even especially today with the type of media that we have, we see accounts of people starving all the time. And oil isn't just, really just isn't going to cut it. They need more than that.
Pastor,
yeah.
I had a thought of that the oil line, but you said that we're spending a whole day's wages just for wheat and barley,
mm-hmm.
whereas I thought, well, maybe the oil and wine represented the wealthy or the wealth.
It could. It could represent a growing chasm between the wealthy and the poor. I mean, we're kind of seeing that now, I think, in our day and age, where the middle class is sort of being wiped away. Well, that's a good observation. I don't think it's a wrong one.
Well, it was a thought. I didn't mean to say, well, that's it.
Yeah. Well, why not? I mean, like I said, a lot of this, I mean, we just can't know fully what is going on here, I think, in a lot of Revelation. We can search the early church fathers, we can search commentators, our brothers and sisters today with regard to interpretation of this, but a lot of this is seen through a mirror darkly.
You think John understood it?
I don't even know that. And I wouldn't put money on it.
I wouldn't either.
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't. That's right. So the opening of the fourth seal, and probably the one most quoted and misquoted in popular culture. Look at verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I look, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the beasts of the earth. So again, the cherub cries out, because the four living creatures are cherubs. The cherub cries out, "Come." And John sees a pale horse whose rider was given the name of Death. And what follows him? Hell. Hell. Some of your translations will say Hades. It's the same thing. He's given four weapons with which to bind men. What are they? It's the sword. It's, again, famine. It's pestilence or disease. And it's the wild beasts of the earth. And this last one is kind of surprising to me, at least. It's kind of strange, the wild beasts of the earth. It's sort of a reminder to us that there are other powers, other creatures, other mighty creatures on this earth besides us. Because I think as men, we forget that. I think we feel like we have subdued all of creation and that nothing could ever harm us. And I think that the mention of these wild beasts is also, besides just reminding us of our smallness, is also a prefiguring of the demonic beasts, the demonic wolves that are going to haunt the later chapters of Revelation, which we're going to see are pretty awful and pretty terrible, especially the demons that take the form of locusts in John's vision. John says he sees a pale horse. And when I was looking at the Greek, the word that's used here for pale is chloros. Chloros. Does that remind you of any words in English? Chloros?
Chlorophyll.
Yeah, chlorophyll. And it's exactly the same word that we get chlorophyll from, is chloros. And what color is chlorophyll? You remember back to biology?
Green.
It's green. It's green. Yeah, it is not a thinly colored white, an off-white. Chlorophyll, this pale rider is green. He's a greenish, pale, sickly color. You know, and pardon me, ladies, the color of your vomit or your mucus when you're sick, right? Just disgusting, putrid color. Think of the difference. Maybe here's a cleaner image. The difference between the top side of a maple leaf and the bottom side of a maple leaf. The bottom side is kind of the pale chloros color. Given to this writer is the authority to kill with a sword, to kill with hunger, to kill with pestilence, and to kill with a wild beast of the earth. This is the most terrible picture of the four by far. The horse of a pale green, livid color, and his rider Death with hail at his heels. This is awful. Pestilence and mortality, death in all of its various forms, as their instruments of punishment. This is you do not want to meet this rider. He is death keeled over and more. Hell follows this guy. Everything that would bring death upon mankind in these extraordinary and unusual forms is intended here with this rider. Certainly these words have been filled with they've been fulfilled, rather, in the just the horror of war that we've seen throughout history, with all of the plagues, all of the pestilences, all of the famines, all of the locusts that we still have to this day in the world. Certainly these words are fulfilled in that. And so this is being fulfilled even now in the world. This pale rider rides even now in the world. The majority of the people living today have been witnesses to these things. But hell, or Hades, although it accompanies death here and threatens to devour all men that die, has no power over those who belong to the Lamb. This Lamb who was slain but yet now lives. They actually share in his conquering. They possess his conquering. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Because they're inheritors with Jesus. Right? We shall inherit the inheritance of the Son. We are inheritors with Jesus. That's the nature of what Christ is doing to us and his recreating us. That we will be given all that Jesus, all that the Father gives to Jesus, even his own resurrected life. Our resurrection at the end is dependent upon this man, upon his resurrection. Everything about us, everything about what we will be is dependent upon Jesus. It's a very true paradox that the Holy Church, on the one hand, while in the midst of life, we are in death. But it's also true, on the other hand, that in the midst of death, we're in life. We're in the midst of life. Because we're in the hands of our Redeemer, whose name is Jesus. We are part of his new creation. This promise we've been given in the waters of baptism, death and hell, this pale, sickly rider, cannot take them away from us. Christ has taken away the sting of this rider, and he has risen far beyond it. So all of these riders are riding forth in the time in between the first and the second coming of Christ. In this, they're all riding together in this age of grace that we're now living. The time of the Holy Church, it's been called. And so they'll be allowed to continue until the end. Yeah. No, what I just said is that's happening right now. These four horsemen are riding right now. This pestilence, this war, this hell on earth is happening right now. So the four horsemen, they are not something that happened in the future. They're happening right now. It's just wrong to think that there's something that's going to happen in the future. They're happening right now. Most certainly right now.
Mm-hmm. God said all of that stuff he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yep.
But all of that was done right then. That's when I believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, this stuff has been happening from the beginning. I mean, war and pestilence is nothing, it's not something that's going to one day happen in the future. I mean, look around the world, turn on the news at night. It's happening right now. This writer is writing right now. The fourth writer is writing just as sure as the first writer, who is Jesus, is writing right now. And the point of chapter 6 is to tell us that they subsist alongside of one another for a time. That's the question. Why? That's the one that I don't understand. Why in the world, after Christ has come, after he's been incarnate, after he's died, given himself over to death and been risen, why isn't that the end? Why is evil still allowed to take place in the world? And I don't know.
People don't believe.
Because that would be to say that the course of human history is dependent upon something we do or don't do. I'm not willing to say that, I think. But but you can see that it does seem kind of strange that when Christ says it is finished, the price is paid, you would think that that would mean that the end would be near. But God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, allows history to continue until the time when he knows that it needs to end. And see, that's the folly of my wisdom, always thinking that I know what's best. See, I would have thought that after Christ died, after God's blood was shed on Calvary, that should be enough. All right, God, it's time to call it quits. But there's someone who lives in the future, someone who was born maybe 100 years from now, maybe someone born tomorrow, maybe someone who is already born, that God was waiting in his divine mercy to not end history, to wait until, the way Paul puts it, the language Paul uses, he says, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So it's only out of mercy. All of this, that these horsemen are allowed to abide together and beside one another, is all according to God's mercy. For whatever reason, it's going to serve God's plan of salvation. We know that for a fact. It's just the hard part for me, and probably most of us, is that we don't see it clearly. We don't see how all of this plays out, and we don't know the answer to the question of why. That's what gets me. What are other thoughts on this? Yeah, so like I said at the beginning, where we really do start to go wrong with, or where we have, at least in the near history of the church, with reading Revelation, is to view these four horsemen and the events that unfold as only things that are going to happen in the future, that haven't already happened, like Christ coming to earth as a man, which the first writer, I think, very well represents. But only looking at these things as events that will happen sometime in the future but aren't happening now, and certainly that haven't already happened. So just kind of, as we move forward with this, kind of keep an open mind with regard to these sorts of things, especially with be mindful of the unusual timeline that we find in Revelation, because it really does help, I think, in our interpretation of it. What else? What didn't we talk about? I mean, next, we didn't get all the way through 6, but we'll pick up on that next time, next week. But what else? All right, then. Making it easy for me. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church which is thy body, by whom we've been chosen as ambassadors of the holy gospel, direct us, we beseech thee, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor. Let all our plans and purposes be in accordance with thy holy will, our aim only to serve Thee and Thy people faithfully. Enlighten us by Thy Holy Spirit as we consider together the meaning and obligations of our sacred calling to be Thy people. Inspire our minds, assist our wills, and strengthen our hands, that we may not falter nor fail in the work Thou hast given us to do, to Thine honor and glory.
Amen.
O Lord, Thou faithful God, we pray Thee, grant Thy servants the joy of laboring in the vineyard, planted with sweat and tears by Thy dear Son. And until the evening comes, let us joy in the high privilege of serving Thee. Mighty Father, we pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are traveling, that You would bring them to their destination safely and bring them back to us. Lord, in Thy mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Lord, remember us in Thy kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus sanctify you and keep you from all evil. May He drive far from you all hurtful things, purifying both your souls and your bodies. May He bind Himself to you with a bond of love. And may His peace abound in your hearts.
Amen.
Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Well, you was just getting started. I couldn't believe it was 6:30.
Well, I'll tell you, you know, I try, most of the time I'll go over an hour, but I try to keep it because I know my attention span, and it is usually not an hour. It's usually much less. You guys do very well.